We've been doing a brief series just on the being extraordinary. If you remember, the definition was out of the ordinary or out of the norm. And so we looked at a lot of different people. We saw it displayed. You remember we saw Joseph, he without forgiveness in Genesis 50 and verse 20. He was willing to forgive and not to try to get even with his brothers. With Moses, when God offered to make a nation out of him, and he thought of them and not himself. We saw with Joshua and Caleb that the faith talking and walking, that they're nothing but grasshoppers before him, living in walled cities and being much stronger. We saw it with David, but he was willing to wait for God to take Saul out rather than take him out when he had the chance. He had Obadiah the servant, remember, who protected 100 different servants in different caves, but an obedient servant in the midst of the famine. He had Nehemiah, obviously, building the wall, faith building that he did, and completed in 52 days. We saw with Ruth and just the love that she had, the agape love, that she gave up everything. She didn't know about the kinsman redeemer or Boaz or anything when she came, but her love that she had. We had Gideon, his faith fighting. 300 men versus 135,000, and who won? Because he had trust in the Lord. You had Esther, at a time such as this, and God raised her up, and obviously a very difficult time that she was in, but that she was a thought of others, not herself. Last week, you remember, we saw Zerubbabel, and just what are you living for, the line of the dot, and just how he led the first group back, 50,000, to build the temple, and how they started and were ordered to stop, and then how Haggai came along and said that you guys are living in nice places, you need to go back, even though they didn't have the ordinance to do so. Started to build the temple back, to finish it, and then got permission later and completed it. And so that's kind of where we're at today. And so I'd like to look at another one. If you wanted the title, be A Purpose-Driven Life. How many of you remember when Rick Warren wrote the book, A Purpose-Driven Life? And it's from Saddleback, and everybody got the book, and everybody was teaching it, and so on. And a lot of truths are in the book, but you also have people like he has at his church for it to work. But we have a purpose-driven life, and it's interesting. If you look at a person we're going to look at today, he had a purpose-driven life. His entire life was summarized in one verse. And it's interesting when you look at it. I've never done a message on it, so this will be the first time I've done it on it. But it's become my life verse in the last number of years. That's in the book of Ezra. So let's look at it. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we'll see Ezra's life verse. And then we'll see how it played out in his life. Earlier in my life, when I was a teenager, my verse was James chapter 1 and verse 19. Let us be quick to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to anger. Because I had a tendency to kind of get upset with my sisters and brothers quite a bit. So I made it my verse. Well, this has become my verse in the last number of years. Ezra 7 and verse 10. And Ezra had set his heart firmly to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Three things. He wanted to study it, he wanted to practice it, and he wanted to teach it. It's amazing when you think about it, when the wise men came to Herod and they asked, where is Jesus? Did the spiritual leaders know where it was, or Jesus would be born? Well, they said Bethlehem, didn't they? But did they go do anything about it? But it's interesting when you look at it with Ezra, he was going to study the law, he was going to practice it, he was going to teach it. But where was he going to teach it? In Israel. Where does he live?
Babylon.
He doesn't live in Israel. Why does he want to teach it in Israel for? And the reason for it, if you know about it, who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it is believed. You don't know for sure, but who wrote it? Ezra did. And if you look in 1st Chronicles, you don't have to look there, but 1st Chronicles is primarily dealing with David, and it's dealing with the covenant relationship, and how when things that were doing so well is when they're following the covenant relationship and doing what they're supposed to do. And he also is the one that records when David blew it by numbering the people and the problems that they had. So he's writing 1 Chronicles, hey, when we're following the law, things go well and we don't. You then get into Second Chronicles, starts with Solomon, when things are well, and Solomon's wives, and it goes all the way through all the different ones that went through it, all the way up to Zedekiah, and all the problems that the Israel had when they weren't following the Lord. So when you get into it, you think about it, that's why in Second Chronicles, probably one of the most famous verses in chapter 7 and verse 14, what does it tell us? If my people will what? Call on my name and humble themselves and what?
Seek my face.
Then I will what? That's what he was saying. So notice in his writing, he said, hey, we are here in this predicament because we didn't follow. We need to humble. I want to go back to Israel because I want us to do that, or else we will never get it right. And we'll keep doing this over and over again. So then in chapter 7, if you remember, chapter 1 through 6 is when Zerubbabel brought them back and built the temple. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, what takes place? There's 57, 58 years difference between chapter 6 and chapter 7. What takes place? That's when Xerxes was the king, and that's when the book of Esther takes place. And it's where you have it. So notice that's what he says, after these things, Artaxerxes is the king. And you'll notice then, Ezra wants to teach it, practice it. He is studying it, he is practicing it, but now he wants to go to Israel to do it. But hey, he's in the wrong place. So you'll notice then, in verse 6, what he does, he has his life verse that he has, and what he wants to do, so there's going to be a return. So he has a purpose, he starts to pray. You notice in verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord of Israel had given him. And the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. You notice then he has people go with him, and he takes him, in verse 9, in verse 8 and 9, it takes him 4 months to get there. So he leaves and takes 4 months. That's 900 miles of going through to leave. You'll also notice at the end of verse 9, he gets there in 4 months because the good hand of God was upon him. So you notice then, he wants to leave, he wants to go back because he wants to teach the Word of God to Israel and people who are there, so they don't keep and have to go through another captivity and be led and so on. So that's what he wants to do, but he has some things that he wants to do with the king. So you remember, he obviously was praying, and he gets an audience. It's interesting, he goes to the king, according to verse 6. He goes to the king to ask to leave, to go over there. We don't know anything about Ezra, so far as, other than he is a scribe and he's a Levite. But notice what he does then, starting in, you have this in verse 11 and 12, the king gives him permission. But then if you notice in verse 13, he issues a decree, just like it was issued 50-some years earlier with Zerubbabel. You notice he says, I've issued a decree, any of the people of Israel and their priests and Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem, they go. So wherever they are, whatever they're doing, if you want to go, I'll let you go. Okay, remember there's three deportations that we had, and you're going to have three returns. First is Zerubbabel, now you have Ezra, and then the 12 years from now you'll have one under Nehemiah, and you have the walls rebuilt. Okay, so here you have the deal to do it and go back, but do you think you need some provisions? If you're going to go back, he needs provisions. Notice what happens. The king now in verse 14 and down through 17, notice what he does. It's interesting, all the provisions he gives them. In verse 15, to bring the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with freewill offering of the people and of the priests, and offerings willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings, their liberations, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Not only can you go back, but we're going to do what? We're going to help finance you. Did the king have to do that?
No.
Now do you see why it says God's good hand was upon him? You can ask, but you got to recognize. But you have to have people, too. Notice it's interesting too. Notice what also he tells him in 18. Quite a thing he states to him, the providence. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Do you think you need to be a little bit accountable with the money that you've been given? Notice it's supposed to be used for the Lord, and you know, we'll see how it's doing. You remember, has he studied the Word of God? Is he practicing the Word of God? Does he know what's going to happen if he doesn't do it right? He does. So it's interesting when you go down a little bit further, he's starting down in the pledge that he has. In verse 19, also the utility utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before God of Jerusalem. I'm giving this to you, and how much do I expect to get there? All of it. I want all of it to get there. And notice starting in verse 20, the promise. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. And I, even the king Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river. Obviously, you can see what river that is. That whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. So I'm giving you the money to get there, and when you get there, anything you need, these people who aren't even your friends or actually be enemies, if you need money, if you need animals, you just tell them, and then you've got my signature, and you can get it. It's amazing, isn't it? Trusting in the Lord, turning to Him, you're studying, you're practicing, and you want to proclaim to Him. If you remember just a little bit earlier, remember what happened with Zerubbabel? They're planning and they're having, and it said that it looks like there's holes in your purses, according to Haggai, because they stopped following the Lord and had problems. So notice then they do this, but why, you ask, why would the king do this? You find the answer in verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. So he's selfish in a sense. Hey, you do this because I don't want your God getting after me. And of course, they believed in other gods so they could do the same for others. It's not like he only believed in the true God. But he's doing this. So here you have, it's amazing how God's moving the king, a different king, but moving it to help Ezra. And notice it's amazing too in verse 24. How would you like this? We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nephilim, servants of this house. So anybody who's in the service of the Lord doesn't have to pay tax. How would that be nice in our culture of today? How much of your income? I mean, you think about it. It's amazing how much that would be. So you can be a lot more devoted to, because you can be devoted to the Lord and not have to worry about all this other things. And notice what it says, I think is interesting in 25 then, just notice the partners. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. He's now giving them permission to do what? To self-govern. And I want you to self-govern according to what? To the word, to the law, to the Word of God. We're letting you do it. Notice not only am I going to let you do that, I mean, you're going to need to have partners and help to do that. You can't do it by yourself. No ministry is part of it. With Rick Warren's deal, the reason it worked is you have so many people that are involved. Churches that are really doing well for the Lord, there are so many people in the church that are involved. But notice the penalty too. You're supposed to do the penalty. Whoever will not observe the law of your God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death, or for banishment, or confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. That's quite a responsibility. You're teaching it, and anybody that goes against the law, you have my permission and my authority to punish him for breaking which law? God's law. So he's allowing him to do this. And so how would you be feeling if you were Ezra right now? Could you have asked for anything more? No. Notice what he does in 27, then 28, the praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. He can't do it alone, but he recognizes all these things that have just happened. I've asked for the king, and he's granted way beyond any there could have thought, and it's because God was doing it. And I think it's important to recognize. So here you look at it. He's wanting to go back to do what? He's studying it. He's practicing it. And he wants to proclaim it. So now he needs to make this journey. And he makes this journey. It's going to take him, like I said, 4 months to get there. But it's also, you're going to have a revival. I mean, even before the revival, though, he finds some problems. Notice in verse chapter 8 and verse 15, he starts having the journey. And when they assemble at the river, they camp 3 days, and he goes through, and what's the problem in verse 15? He goes through the camp, and he starts to investigate. And while he's investigating, he finds out he has no what? He doesn't have any Levites. How in the world, if you don't have Levites, you notice he says there, when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Do you need Levites in order to do the ministry? Yes. I mean, I'm making this journey and have all these provisions. When I get back there, can I do the work? No. So what are you going to do? Notice in verse 16. So you notice he sends these men, and they're leading men, according to verse 16. And he sends them to their teachers. And notice 17. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place of, however you pronounce it. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of God. So there's one leading man and his people, and that would be, I need him. So he sends people there. And notice in verse 18, and according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought up a man of insight of the sons of the Levi, and he had 18 sons and brothers to come. So you notice he has a need, and he prays to God, and he goes to the very best leading men who could do the job, and they agree to do it for what reason? God's hand was upon him. But you think about it, you're leaving, and this has been your home for how many years? All of them grew up here, because they had only a few, you know, when it was under Zerubbabel, it had been 50 years earlier. Some of them had seen the temple. This is 58 years later, so most of them had never, this is where they had grown up. But their home is Israel, and that's where they need to be, and they're a covenant people, and they should be there. So notice then, hey, we don't have enough people to fulfill all the needs and the duties and the responsibility. We have the same thing here. We have a lot of things that need to happen here. Church, we need people. We need people to do things that are here. So notice then, they get them, and they agree to come. So here, he now has his group together. We have a problem. Notice the problem, starting in verse 21. And he is now going to have it. That's interesting when you look at it. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all the possessions. Notice then, 22. I was ashamed to request for the king's troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and anger are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to us, listened to our entreaty. So they don't ask for protection. You carry in all these possessions, 900 miles, through all these territories. You think anybody's going to want that, what you have? And you have. You could have asked for permission and had granted a king's escort, which Nehemiah did 12 years later in Nehemiah chapter 2. But he says, we don't ask for an escort for what reason? Because we told the king that you're great and you protect those who are serving you, and it would look like we don't believe in you and that you can't protect us if we ask for one. That's amazing. If you jump over to 31, notice it says, then we journeyed from the river, the 12th, the first month, to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was over us. He delivered us from the hand of enemies and the ambushes, by the way. Ambushes, plural. God, for the 4 months, protected them in all the different, we don't know how many ambushes, we know there are more than one. God miraculously protected them without any type of military escort because they turned to it. Was it wrong for Nehemiah to ask for one? No. But notice here, he thought it would be wrong to ask because he had specifically said, I'm a student of the Word of God and God's promised to protect me. And if I'm asking for protection from you, then I believe that God can't do what? Can't protect. So again, he was a student of the word, but then he then also what? Practices it. And he's doing it before he gets to even to Israel. Obviously beforehand. It's interesting when you have the protection. He also then, you notice you have the priests. In verse 24, all this money then is now being divided. And they all weigh all this stuff out. It's amazing when you look at it how much stuff they have. In today's society, it'd be over $20 million, way over $20 million. If you start passing all this stuff out, you see why people tried to ambush you on the way? You start bringing that kind of wealth, which the king gave up for them to take back. People are, they're going to try to steal it from you. God protects them. But when they get there, it's amazing. When they get there in verse 32 and 33, they get there. They come to Jerusalem and they're there 3 days. On the fourth day, they weigh it all out. In verse 34, everything was numbered and all the weight was recorded. This is what we started with. We divide it among all these priests and we get back and we weigh it. For what reason? Accountability. This was given to God. You have carried it and here it is. Same thing we have with offering. Why do we have people more than one count it? Why do we have all this? You do all these things where people are in accountability dealing with God's money. This was given to the Lord. It's not theirs. They have an accountability for it and they do it. It was numbered and so on. It's interesting then the priests and they do count it all. And notice in 36 what he then says, another provision. And then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps. You remember there was 127 of them years before, to the governors and the province beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. So they supported them in the past. They're supporting them even now in the future. They need things, even though, by the way, if you remember in Nehemiah, it's only 12 years later, that's Tobiah and Sanballat, and they can't stand it. And they're having to help support what they don't like, because who told them they had to? They get in the way of building the wall, they get in the way of all this stuff. But because the king is over them and they're fearful of that king's army, they're doing it. They did it in the past, they're continuing to do it. So you think about it, Ezra leaves, and why did he go to Israel? Because he wants to have revival and he wants the people to follow the word of God so they don't keep going into captivity and things like that. So what happens then, here you have the return. Chapter 9 and 10, you have a revival. He gets there, and after 4 months, it's reported to him some bad things going on. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, now these things have been completed, talking about the money and all these different things. The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, according to their abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They had taken from their daughters as wives themselves and for the sons, so that they, the holy race, had been intermingled with the people of the land. Indeed, the hands of the prince and the rulers had been the most unfaithful. If it's a Ruth who gives up and truly adopts the beliefs of Israel, it's one thing. But they were doing like with Solomon. What happened? What caused Solomon to turn his heart from God?
Foreign women,
they with their gods and everything else. So notice here the leadership is doing this. Remember what led them into captivity to begin with? All the way back in Judges chapter 6. If you know the book of Judges, it's the kind of up and down. They live for the Lord and then they do what? They're unfaithful, they go into captivity, and they then cry out to God, and God raises up a judge, and they get it all right, and they keep going up and down, up and down, up and down. Same thing happens here. All right, now if you remember, you went back to Israel for one reason. To teach the word of God. You're there 4 months, 4.5 months, and now all of a sudden you find out. And what did he say? So what are you going to do if you're Ezra? You just get back, you're a student of the word, you practice the word, and they're not practicing the word, so what are you going to do? Look what he does. In verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe, pulled out some of my hair from my head and from my beard. That wouldn't be much for me to pull out. He sat down in the pall. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of unfaithfulness. How'd they know the words, by the way? Ezra told them. On account of the unfaithfulness, the exiles gathered with me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. At the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garments, my robe tore. I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands before God. And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heaven. He's describing their guilt like what?
Like a snowstorm.
Okay. It's a flood. It's rising up. Our sins are so bad, it's like a flood. We're drowning in our sin. Kind of similar to our country. And what's taking place? And notice then, he then starts to go through and he gives a history and why. Notice we are slaves today because we forsook your word. He's a student of the word. He knows what happened in the past. He knows what's happening today. And he goes to the land and he realizes if we don't get this straightened up right now, where are we going back? We're going to go right back in. We're going to be captured and we're going to be taken away. And our freedom and all this stuff's going to be taken. We just got it. Allowed to do this, and if we don't correct this, we're going to be right back where we were at. And it's interesting how he does it. It's also interesting how he says, we. We have sinned. And he recognizes all the great intercessory prayers of Scripture, whether it be Daniel or whether it be Nehemiah or any of them, they recognize this. Some great prayers that you have here. And notice, he realizes it's justified. We blew it, and you're simply punishing us. Just like I've been given permission to punish those who are breaking the law. We need to confess. It's interesting when he does this and how quickly the people turn around. You see this starting in chapter 10 of what they're going to do. Ezra prayed and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. A very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered with him, for the people wept bitterly. All right, they recognize the sin. So often when we do sin, what do we usually do?
Cover it up.
We justify it. You know, growing up, I remember, she made me mad. No. I might have got mad because of something she did, or he did, or whatever, but nobody made you mad. Notice then, the leader comes up in verse 2, and he says, we've been unfaithful to our God and married foreign women from people of the land, yet now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. We make a covenant with our God, to put away all wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise for this matter, it is your responsibility. We will be there with you. Be courageous tonight. Ezra says what? We'll be there with you. We'll encourage you. But they have to make the decision. And they do. And you look a little further down, there was only four people who opposed the action. They hear the truth, and they respond accordingly. The problem is, 12 years later, Nehemiah has to do it again. Later after that, Nehemiah has to do it again. So the tendency, how many times do we confess sin, and we do okay, and we go right back to the same stupid stuff? And we look at it, and we confess it, and we go right back. But again, keep it short, and when you realize it, confess it, move on. So it's interesting. Let's think about it with Ezra then. When you look at it, you see it in this, some applications that we can come up with. Now, as Ezra, will I make it my life's purpose to study, practice, and teach the Word of God? Acts 17:11 says what? Now these are more noble-minded, talking about the Bereans, that they search the Scriptures daily to see what? If this was true or not. That's for all church members. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Peter 3:16 tells us what? Those who are unstable and untaught distort Scripture. It's up for every one of us to study the Word of God and to check it out. It's amazing when you think about it. Paul's speaking when he says it, and he says, you're checking out what I'm saying. If Paul came to church and started talking to us, how many of us would look at the Bible to see if what he said, or we just automatically assume what he said is true? How about another one? Do I recognize and give God the credit not only for his provisions, but also for moving the hearts of men and women? How many of you have tried to move people with your own actions? If you get God to move them, they're going to go a lot further, and it's not out of guilt. It's willingly. People will give out of guilt for a little while, but when God moves their heart, they give willingly. What about another? Do I recognize the need for partners in the work of God? Not only to start the work, but to sustain the work. It's never a one-man show. Nehemiah could have done it, could have gone, but how well would he have done the ministry with just himself? He needed all of them to do their part. They each had a part to do, and each one of them had to do for it to work. And even when he gave the word of God, the people had to do what? Listen to it, accept it, and respond to it. Do I see Ezra? Do I see, as Ezra did, the problem of sin in our lives and its effect on ourselves and others? Do I see the effect of sin? How many times do we think, oh, it's just me, I can do whatever I want? What we do affects so many people. It affects our family. It affects everything under us and around us. That's why it's called leaven. It gets in, it spreads, and goes everywhere. Do I recognize the danger of repeated snares in the life? You have one, and you overcome it, but recognize it's just creeping right at the door. It can come back at any time. So think about it. How do you want to be an Ezra? If you want to, it starts off by studying the Word of God, and then what? Practicing the Word of God, teaching it to other people. And we all would make that a challenge to do wherever we're at, the world can turn around.